I see that in Chris's life, that he sees a need in the church. And I remember when Chris first called here, he called up and he said, "Hey, I don't know you guys, but I think God wants me to move to West Chicago." And, you know, people call the church and say crazy things all the time. And I have a policy. I wait to see if they come true. And Chris really did that. And he's here and he has jumped in to serve the church long term, and he's committed. And we are excited about the example in his life and in his family. And we wanted to just recognize his servant leadership and for what we already see. So that's what we're going to do today. So if it's okay, we're just, three of us are going to pray, and I'm going to start with Greg. Is that okay? I'll have you pray first, and we're going to do that.
All right. Ooh, Lord, thank you so much for Chris and just what you're doing in our midst, not only through him but through others. And we thank you so much just how you've raised him up and how you brought him here and how you served through him already. And we just recognize for what he's already doing. He meets the qualifications of an elder, as you've laid out in the New Testament, or excuse me, a deacon in the New Testament, and that you would just bless him, make him fruitful in your in service, and ask that you would just grow your church through him. And again, ask that you bless his ministry and his service, and from here on out. Glorious name we pray. Amen.
Amen, God. I thank you for Chris. Thank you for his zeal for the truth, to understand how things work. Thank you for his example. Thank you for his willingness to jump in and be a servant wherever the needs are, and not to be preferential in those areas. I pray that you expand his influence, bless him as he manages his time, and to be diligent and faithful to what you say. And I pray that you expand his influence with young people and his ability to handle your word and to serve and to connect in what is true. I pray that you bless his time and his family. Amen.
Yeah, we thank you, God, for Chris's life and your work in him and your work through him over the years. And we just thank you for his servant example. May it be an inspiration to all in the church as one who is dedicated to serving you, Lord, in whatever capacity that might be. Thank you for his service in music ministry especially, and with the youth especially. And thanks for his concern for youth and care for youth in our church and outside, and ones that how he's personally taken initiative with individuals to help them grow and become more like you, Jesus. And we just ask that you would empower his ministry, Lord. Your work is a work of service. And we ask that you empower him to serve and love the way you serve and loved us, Jesus, and do even to this day. And so we lift him up to you in your care, and that your spirit would work mightily through him to have an effect on this church and this world. And so we lift him up to you, in Jesus' name.
All right, that is it for our announcements today. So this is the time in our service where we have the offering. This is your chance to honor God and put him first in your finances. And so the ushers will come forward and do that. And after that, Jim will come up, Jim Hallworth, and do our teaching for today. Thank you.
Well, hello, everyone. I'm Jim Hallworth. Can everybody hear me? And I'm a deacon here at Glen Arbor Church. And on occasion, like about once a year, I delivered the teaching to give our pastors a break. And last year I did two teachings. In the first teaching, I covered a lot of scripture regarding the nature of hell and the fate of unbelievers. And in the second teaching, I discussed how hell can be on earth, and it was more personal story-based with a nice movie clip. And I know a lot of people really like the more story-based teachings. I like them a lot as well. And due to the volume of scripture and ideas I covered in that first teaching, some of you mentioned afterwards you had trouble following it. Not everybody. Some actually like, oh, it's great. But so I just wanted to warn you guys. I've been led to do a teaching more like that first teaching last year than my second one. It's not covering quite so much territory, and it may be some things you have heard before, so hopefully it'll be easier to follow. But I thought I'd warn you ahead of time so you can batten down the hatches and put on those thinking caps. So let me begin with our passage for today. See if I can figure it out. There we go. Ephesians 1:13. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And I actually didn't get assigned when you believed, but I felt like when you believed went so much with it, I had to throw it in at the end. But you'll get more when you believed next week. This passage has four key elements that are all interrelated. They are included in Christ, the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed. And as I researched for this teaching, reading various commentaries, I found that these four elements are vitally linked to the overall message of Ephesians and the New Testament as a whole. So I'm going to cover something again. You may have heard this at some point in this, but I missed a couple teachings. Maybe you didn't. At any rate, you probably forgot. Couldn't hurt to hear it again. So when looking at Paul's letters, it's useful to recognize how Ephesians and Romans are different from the other letters Paul wrote. The other letters are focused on specific issues in specific churches Paul knows well. Most commentators think that while this is called the letter to the Ephesians, it is actually intended for a broader audience that encompassed the entire region of Southwest Asia Minor, of which Ephesus is the primary city, and hence the name the Book of Ephesians. The earliest manuscripts don't include the in Ephesus part of the introductory statement to the church in Ephesus. It's just like to the church. Also, Paul founded the church in Ephesus and spent 3 years in Ephesus, and yet he makes statements like Ephesians 1:15, ever since I heard about your faith, which doesn't seem to match up with a letter solely intended for a church he founded and was intimately acquainted with. Ephesians and Romans were also written much later in Paul's ministry and have a deeper and fuller view of the faith. They're not just addressing specific issues as much. Finally, because they do not address specific issues and are written to audiences he has not preached to personally yet, their purpose is to provide a summary explanation of the faith Paul has been sharing. The fact that they are a summary of the entire faith makes them very important letters indeed. So here is a photo I'd like you to keep in mind as we talk about these things today. This is Charles Blondin, and he was the first and one of a very small number to cross over Niagara Falls on a tightrope. To add drama, he would lie down on the tightrope and cross it, pushing a wheelbarrow to show his complete mastery of the crossing. He would ask the audience if anyone wanted to volunteer to go on his back or in the wheelbarrow, but there were no takers. But in this picture, he has his manager on his back as he crosses. And this is going to be related back to our message of salvation. The message of salvation, and just to review, the message of salvation is that we all have a problem with sin. This problem is hopeless without God's intervention. We are saved by faith in God's intervention through Christ's atoning death for our sins on the cross. It's entirely by grace, which means God going out of his way for us, even though we don't deserve it. It is entirely from God's mercy, and we don't do anything to earn it, because we couldn't. There's no way we could earn it. I'm assuming most, and possibly all of you, are very familiar with this message. And I've scanned the audience, and I think it's true. Anyway, maybe. So today, I'm going to try and shed some more light on this message, aspects of it that can be missed, and how it matches up with the entirety of the New Testament. As we will discuss in more detail, the faith in Christ that is the essential part of the gospel of your salvation, referred to in Ephesians 1:13, can be compared to this tightrope picture. It's one thing to say you believe that the man can tightrope over Niagara Falls with a man on his back. It's another to get on his back when he asks for volunteers. Which one is real faith? The audience or the manager who got on his back? With this introductory thought, I would like to pray for our time today. Lord, just thanks for all the prayers offered up for me previously, and just want to just lift this up to you now, too, Lord, just that be able to share some material today that would maybe help people understand your salvation better, maybe answer some questions that I've struggled with in regards to the message, and we'll be going over today, and I just pray you'd help me to deliver the message well and just use your scripture and to just help us know you better. Amen. So in getting ready for this teaching, I had on my mind the fact that it was about the message of salvation. When I think about the evangelical salvation message, as it is often shared in the bridge diagram, about recognizing your sinfulness and hopelessness without God, and then receiving him as your Savior so you can walk across the chasm of sinfulness on the cross of Christ to heaven, I have felt like some aspects of Christ's and the New Testament's message often don't get emphasized or seen in their correct light. I'm not saying that always happens, but sometimes it can. In particular, I have felt like the gospel can be shared in a way that doesn't incorporate the harder statements in the gospels that contain Jesus' actual words. For example, I have on occasion heard the gospel explained as, just recognize you can't save yourself on your own, so accept the free gift of salvation, and you are saved forever. So just accept the gift, and you're saved forever. Got that ticket. There are a lot of truths in that version of it, but those truths are not being explained in their entirety. And I will show what I think they are missing and how getting them in their entirety is important. And going back to my introductory remarks, I'm also going to show that because Ephesians was a summary of Paul's message, I was surprised to realize that it actually has a message that encompasses those hard statements in the Gospels that I think often get missed in sharing the gospel message. In fact, Ephesians may even make harder statements. But first, let me share a few of these difficult... Oh, wait, I was for which switch sides here. But first, let me share a few of these difficult passages that I think our gospel salvation message does encompass when shared correctly, but that can get missed. All right, so this is Matthew 18:8. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. This is from Matthew and Luke. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Matthew 5:48. This is a really tough one. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. This is from Luke. Then he said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. And those are just a few of some tough passages in the gospel about what Jesus calls us to and the consequences of ignoring that call. But this is a teaching on Ephesians, and in particular, one verse in Ephesians. So what is the message of salvation in Ephesians? Turns out that Paul's big emphasis in Ephesians is on being in Christ or not being in Christ. The passage today includes this emphasis, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth. An outline of Ephesians in the Ephesians commentary Mike Eichen gave to me, I was going to bring that with me just to show everybody, but anyway, gave to me indicates large sections are dedicated to comparing what it is like to be in Christ versus what it is like to not be in Christ. As they were putting their faith in Christ. Ephesians has six chapters, and here are the passages that discuss that comparing of what it's like to be in Christ versus what it's like to not be in Christ. And then 2:2, 2:4 through 10, 2:11 13, 2:19 through 22, 4:17 through 24, 5:3 through 14. That comes from the commentary. I actually thought there was even more than that. As you can see, it is a very big emphasis in Ephesians. A lot of volume. Here's a sample of Ephesians comparing in Christ to before in Christ. An example of how Ephesians can be as tough as the Gospels. Ephesians 5, 3 through 8. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure. No, this passage is tough. I mean, I think it's tough. I don't know about you guys. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. I remember being taught the following statement in my younger years, and I said this wasn't going to be personal story based, but actually the whole teaching comes from this, really. And so this is the personal story. As Christians, we don't have to do good works. We just do them because we are so thankful Christ died for our sins. And I think for me, and I kind of mentioned this earlier, but just to be, you know, a little personal here, I was always like, well, this just doesn't seem to add up with all the other things where Christ talks about doing good and, like, the consequences of not. And so, really, this whole teaching today is driven by this personal story. The statements, we are not saved by our good works and we don't have to do any good works, are not the same thing. I'll say that again because I think it's key. The statements, we are not saved by our good works and we don't have to do any good works, are not the same thing. We are definitely not saved by our good works. The Bible states that plainly, and one of the most often quoted verses in that regard is in Ephesians. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 says, did I go back too soon? There we go. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. I think a lot of people see the not by works part as saying we therefore don't need to do works, and the gift of God parts as similarly indicating we must not have to do anything because it is a gift. This is how Christians can end up sharing the statement they shared with me in my younger years. As Christians, we don't have to do good works. We just do them because we are so thankful for what Christ did for us. The problem is that this conclusion is based upon an incomplete understanding of the gift and of faith. It is also an interpretation that is not taken into consideration what Paul says in the rest of Ephesians. Let's look at that faith part first, because we're going to look today at the faith part, and then we're also going to look at the gift part, because both of them, I think it's important to understand correctly. The passage indicates we are saved by grace through faith. What is this faith? Is it a mere mental affirmation that we are sinners? Christ died for us, and we just need to pray to receive him as our Savior, and we're set for life? Is it more about a ticket to heaven, or more about the privilege of being able to join God's family and kingdom, and through Christ, become all that God created you to be, and do the things he created you to do? Is heaven just an additional benefit to that? I mean, that's the real part. Heaven, yeah, that comes along, but that's not what he was really getting at. The Ephesians commentary Mike Eichen gave me makes the statement that Ephesians, so you can blame Mike in the end. I keep putting that in there. It's all Mike's fault. It makes the statement that Ephesians 1, 3 through 4 is the thesis for all of Ephesians. And this is, so Ephesians 1, 3 through 4, that's what it thought. And I think so too, but praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world, and in the bold part, to be holy and blameless in his sight. So that's what they thought. They think this is like the rest of the book drives from this statement. Notice how this thesis statement makes no mention of heaven, but instead focuses on us being holy and blameless in his sight. Some believe this holy and blameless view refers entirely to Christ's atoning death on the cross, making us pure and spotless before God, while others, which includes myself, would say this statement also includes the final version of ourselves after God gets done sanctifying our fallen nature through faith in Christ. I think an honest reading of Ephesians supports the latter much more than the former, as based upon all those comparisons Paul makes to what they were like before faith in Christ and what they are like after faith in Christ. The commentary goes on to make the following statement on page 46 that when I heard it encouraged me because it agreed with my general sense of Scripture and the New Testament. And this is from the commentary, so it's, you know, somebody, people smarter than me. In fact, focus on getting into heaven is not the primary concern of the New Testament. The concern is much more for the present life with God and with Christ. So is faith about a mental affirmation that we are sinners who need Christ's atoning death on the cross and asking him to save us so we can go to heaven? Or is faith more than a mental affirmation and is instead a decision to make Jesus Lord of my life, because per my mental affirmation of being a fallen human, his ways are better than my ways? Is it like the bystanders watching the tightrope walker and saying, I believe he can make it across? Or is it a decision that includes within that mental affirmation getting on the tightrope walker's back? In other words, does faith include changing our lives to be in line with the mental assertion that we are sinners and that God's ways are better? Is it repentance? It's not a coincidence that the Bible often uses the word repent when it speaks of what is required for salvation. Here are a couple of examples. Acts 2:37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to the Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Starts with repent. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Repent. Repent is big. Repentance means, according to Webster's dictionary, to turn from sin and dedicate oneself to the amendment of one's life, or to feel regret or contrition, or to change one's mind. Ephesians is all about repentance, even though it never says the word. Per that earlier passage from Ephesians 5, 3 through 8, and many other passages in Ephesians, being in Christ is about emulating his good ways and forsaking our previous wrong ways. Just like repentance. And just so I don't miss any Gospels, John 15, 10 through 12 says, if you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. In John 8:51, very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death. And I didn't put this in my notes, but I personally believe we're not going to be perfect at this, and it's a sanctification process. It's not like I want everybody here to be like, oh, I missed a command once, so I'm going to hell. That's not what this is getting at, but it's about our hearts, what we're set on. God's going to forgive us 70 times, 7 times, but he's expecting us to be wanting to live like Christ. This isn't a ticket to heaven. Just want to make sure I'm clear on that. So as you see in these verses, regarding repentance and obedience, interpreting Ephesians 2:8-9, we are saved by faith, not by works, as meaning in receiving Jesus as our Savior, we are not called to do good works or don't have to do good works, directly contradicts Scripture, in my opinion. Ephesians itself makes this clear in the next verse when it says, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. So that's the big plan. We're not saved by the good works, but that's what he wants us to do. And in coming to him, that's what you're saying. Your ways are better. Your good works are better than the evil stuff I do. But all this does not mean we are saved by our good works. We could do the greatest works in the world, but if we don't acknowledge our sinfulness before God and our need for mercy and a Savior, we will miss the salvation boat. I think this is because the greatest sin of all is pride. And whatever great good works we might do, we didn't do them on our own. We did them through the gifts God gave us. Theoretically, it might be possible to live the law perfectly and come before God and justify ourselves as perfect. But the Bible indicates no human being actually ever has or ever will do this other than Jesus. Romans 3:20 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. As I look inside myself, I think this is because as human beings, it is impossible for us not to repeat the mistake of Adam and Eve and try to become equal or superior to God, even though he's the source of every good thing we have. That is why salvation has to start with an acknowledgement of our fallen nature and our complete dependence on him. Ephesians 2:8-9 indicates this pride connection in its text. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves. The faith is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. Notice how it says that the faith that saves us is not from ourselves. It is the gift of God. Notice how it says that the reason salvation comes through faith and not works is so that no one can boast. Pride as a sin is found in our craving for superiority over those around us and that sees others as inferior to us. Pride has always been the number one human sin. Passages like James 4:6 make clear God's view on it. But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. St. Augustine, from the 4th century, author of several Christian classics of Western civilization in the 4th century, made the following quote. It was pride that changed angels into devils. It is humility that makes men as angels. Humility recognizes that any good deed we have ever done or ever will do was done using the gifts and life's experiences God gave us. Humility and saving faith go together. Recognizing that we are sinners and need Jesus' atoning death on the cross is humility. A correct understanding of saving faith recognizes that part of this humble recognition that we are sinners also includes recognizing that God's ways are better than my ways and making a decision to try and do things God's way. It's a change of heart. I think the thief on the cross who put his faith in Christ right before he dies shows this well. He didn't have a chance to go and do a lot of good works, and yet Christ says he will be with him in paradise. It was his change in heart and corresponding change in intentions for what he would do with his life that mattered. He recognized his sinfulness and publicly testified that Christ was the source of goodness and salvation. Ironically, While he did not live much longer, his public testimony of faith in Christ is a good deed that has never been forgotten. But it wasn't the good deed that saved him. It was the saving faith that prompted the good deed that saved him. He did the equivalent of getting on the back of the tightrope walker. But saving faith isn't the only thing which people can have an incomplete understanding of Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. They also misunderstand the gift. The free gift is not a ticket to heaven. It includes it. It does include that, but that is not what it primarily is. It is the privilege of becoming a member of the kingdom of God that Jesus initiated when he came to earth and died for us. It is accepting his invitation to be part of his kingdom, his mission, and his family. Mark 4:1, 14 through 15. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Eternal life is not a ticket to heaven. Last year I spoke about hell and about how hell can be here on earth. In the same way, the Bible speaks about eternal life being here on earth. Eternal life is an everlasting personal relationship with God that begins when we put our faith in his Son. John 17:3 says, "Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And I'm going to be reading directly from the William Barclay Daily Bible Study commentary here, because I thought it was a very good explanation. This passage contains the great New Testament definition of eternal life. It is eternal life to know God and to know Jesus, whom he has sent. Let us remind ourselves of what eternal means. In Greek, it is aionis. The word has to do not so much with duration of life, for life which went on forever would not necessarily be a boon. Its main meaning is quality of life. There's only one person to whom the aionis can properly be applied, and that is God. Eternal life is, therefore, nothing other than the life of God. To possess it, to enter into it, is to experience here and now something of the splendor and majesty and the joy and the peace and the holiness, which are the characteristic of the life of God. John 17:3 also contains the word know, that they know you. To understand eternal life, we must also understand how this word is used here in 17:3. It undoubtedly contains elements of intellectual knowledge, understanding, discernment, information, and familiarity. However, this word suggests more than this, because the Old Testament regularly uses this word know to describe sexual knowledge. Sexual knowledge between a husband and wife is the most intimate kind of knowledge. Husband and wife are no longer two, but one flesh. In this regard, in John 17:3, the important thing is not that part, but the intimacy of heart and mind that in true love precede the sexual act. To know God, therefore, is not merely to have intellectual knowledge of him, but it is to have an intimate, personal relationship with him, like the nearest and dearest relationship between two people. So sorry to read, but that, I thought the Barclays couldn't do it better than I would, so I read that. I think John 17:3 and its emphasis, we're getting close to the end, by the way, and knowing God intimately is closely related to Paul's usage of in Christ 32 times in Ephesians. 32 times. That's an awful lot. It's only got six chapters. Being in Christ is the gift that comes from faith in Christ. We aren't just saved from death and hell. We are saved from an empty life to a great life that will be all that God intended it to be on this earth and in heaven. That new life's greatness comes from being in Christ. Explaining everything that is involved with being in Christ is challenging, and I think other teachers are going to get more into it in following weeks, and beyond the scope of this teaching, but Ephesians 1 through 15 that we've been going through gives us a description of its many benefits of being in Christ. And just to review, the faithful in Christ in verse 1, belonging. We belong to the greatest group on earth. And you know, everybody wants to be a long part of something. You want to be in the popular group? We're in the God kingdom group. Verse 3, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. I mean, every spiritual blessing from God himself, that's a lot. God chose us in Christ. So, you know, you ever go out for something and you don't make the team? We make the best team on earth, the kingdom team, the God team. Verse 6, God has freely given us grace in Christ. We are the receivers of God's unmerited favor. We didn't do anything to get all this. All we did is put our faith in him and say, you know what, God, your ways are better than mine. We have redemption, the forgiveness of sins in Christ. Redemption, forgiveness of sins. 70 times 7. God's way more patient than we are. Verse 9, God made known. God made known the mystery of his will in Christ. We are privy to the greatest group in the world's plans at the highest level. You ever hear somebody, oh, they got information that I don't have. I wish I knew what that was. We know. We know the best plan on earth. We've been given great information. Verse 11, we were chosen in Christ. Again, chosen again. We put our hope in Christ. We have hope. Hope is a great thing to have. I mean, a lot of people don't have it. We have hope. We have hope for this world. We have hope for eternal. We have life. Our lives are great. We were included in Christ. And I think what I get out of that, you know, we each individually, God created us separately for each individual purposes, a great purpose, a part of his plan. And lastly, and this is going to be covered more next week, we were marked in Christ with the seal of the Holy Spirit. I mean, we're not doing this on our own because we couldn't. God's going to give us his Holy Spirit to help us do it. So in conclusion, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 is a great summary of the message of salvation if we understand it in its entirety. We are saved by faith through grace. But this is not faith that watches from the audience. It is a faith that gets on the tightrope walker's back. It is a faith that believes God's ways are better and tries to follow them because they are better. Eternal life is not just a ticket to heaven. It is the privilege to be in God's kingdom. It is an intimate relationship with God. It is the privilege of being in Christ and all that goes with it. That's the gift. Being able to have Christ as our best friend. Faith is more than a mental affirmation. And being saved is more than a ticket to heaven. So hopefully it wasn't too deep and everybody will stick with me, but that's where God led me today. Thanks for your attention. And I think, is it going to bring up the music team first, or we should start breaking a bread? Okay.